outside the box of religious obligation lies a road less travelled, into the heart of the Father's affection. Slinging freedom all over the place, this is the God Gen.
My daughter is perfecting her runway walk, Wayne.
Really? Is Jess helping her with this, or is this something intuitive?
This is, I guess, intuitive. I don't know quite how to describe that, but she has been practicing a walk. I had another parent make the comment that your daughter has one of the most sassy walks I've ever seen.
Really?
And this is somebody who runs a daycare and is very involved with kids. And so it was quite comical. So now I'm actually sitting and watching. And she's got a very intentional walk, and she has some very bold poses that she's practicing right now.
Wow. See, I've never practiced a runway walk. I practiced a perp walk just in case. Never felt the need to do a runway walk. I don't think that's
never felt the need, huh?
Now, I remember my son, when he was in early high school, he actually worked on his walk. He didn't think his walk was cool. So he was working. I've never had this thought one day in my life to work on a walk. But he developed one. And I can see my son 4 miles away going, yeah, that looks like my son. I don't think anybody else on the planet walks the way he walks. Hilarious.
Really? It's that distinct now?
It's very distinctive. Yeah. Must have been like the prodigal, you know, the dad saw him, he was yet a long ways off. I figure the prodigal had a walk he worked on. So
he had a very bold walk that he worked on. Okay.
But I doubt it was a runway walk either. So your daughter's got one going, huh?
She's at 2 years old, well, 2.5, moving towards a 3-teen. She is perfecting her runway walk.
Are you sure she's not like watching E! Channel or, you know, Tony Awards or anything? She's snicking some extra. No? Well, there you go.
No, she is not.
Guess some people come by it naturally.
Which is terrifying. I'm loading up on ammunition now.
Oh, you are. Okay. That's how you're going to approach it. Okay. Rather than just getting a closet in the basement and locking her in there, you're going to actually just keep the wolves at bay.
Well, I also have a backup plan too. So if things get really crazy, I have a room reserved in Antarctica for her for 5 years. So
that could work.
Yep.
Do a little scientific research with the penguins or something down there.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
Yeah, scholarship for you, babe, going down there, see you in 5 years. Yeah.
Yep. We'll get you back in 5. Here's the plane ticket.
Only dads who don't have teenage daughters think these solutions will work. Well, I'm Wayne Jacobson.
And I'm Kyle Rice.
And just a reminder, before we get going, the Jake Colson Book Club is going to be on Chapter 2 this weekend, 4 o'clock Saturday my time. If you want to join us, details are on the website. And I want to ask you a question, Kyle. Can you tell me what a narrative fallacy is?
A narrative fallacy.
Have you run across that in social sciences?
I have not, actually.
This follows up on what we talked about last week about believe. And it's really a narrative fallacy is a logical fallacy where we evaluate the quality of our decisions based on the outcome they achieve.
Ooh.
This is from a guy, I think he's in either Australia or New Zealand. Somebody sent me a link to this. I thought it was interesting. He said he was seeing a therapist, really angry about things. And the therapist said, what are you really angry about? And he said, I finally landed on what I was most angry about, the relationship between me and a long string of preachers and a good number of sermons or seminars, which presented me with an attractive cause and effect message like 5 steps to guaranteed freedom, 4 keys to a successful marriage, how to tithe your way into riches, blah, blah, blah. So he said, the narrative fallacy is I got this result. So obviously it was because of the decisions I made. And if you make the same decisions, you'll end up with the same result. So he had a whole list of those. Like, if you don't have sex before marriage, God will bless your sex life and it will be functional and wonderful. If you say yes to building God's house, he will build yours. If you adjust your diet in this way and do exercise, you'll have a strong, toned body. If you pray and read the scriptures daily, God will give you a sound mind and you'll not suffer mental health issues. On and on and on it goes.
Wow.
And he says, yeah, the problem with them is if things don't go well, you're left with you to blame. And what's not factored in, I'll post the link to this. You want to read the whole column. I thought it was pretty interesting, but he said... The reality is you have little say or no say in factors like oil prices, pandemic measures, the health or opinion of others, interest rates, disease, birth injuries, foreign wars, inflation, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so, it's just the whole fallacy of if I do A or B, God will do D. just doesn't work. And people, I know a lot of people get disillusioned with believing God because they believed in one of those narrative fallacies and they did their part. God didn't do his part. So I thought it was a good reminder, man, that's not how life works. So maybe finding the way God wants to lead and guide you and following it and seeing what the fruit of that is. And even the fruit of that can be, as we may talk about later today, even the fruit of that can be incredibly divisive and hurtful.
Yeah.
Even if you're following Jesus. Yeah. In fact, probably if you're following Jesus.
Yeah, I actually just was talking to somebody about that today. I literally was in a conversation where we were talking about how disruptive it is to follow Father into wholehearted living. And how disruptive and chaotic at times that can be, both in your own life and its impact on the lives of people around as well.
Yeah, let's revisit that in a few minutes. That's the best thing you heard this week. You got something there?
I do. Yeah. I was talking to a person and we were talking about some of the stuff that Kurt Thompson was actually talking about in his podcast. And they shared a quote, true awareness is you being aware that I am aware of you.
Well, now that really got me confused. Okay. True awareness is my awareness that you're aware of me.
So that I'll speak for myself as a person, from my vantage point, that I become aware that you're aware of me and my behavior. That's awareness. That awareness isn't me being aware of what's going on. Like, okay, so I've got this I need to do. I've got this project coming up. I didn't sleep well last night. That's my awareness. But Kurt Thompson was saying that awareness is when we begin to recognize that other people are aware of our presence. They're watching our presence. They're observing our presence. And they're aware of that and that it's having an impact on them.
How do you distinguish that from paranoia?
That's a great question.
Wow. Okay, that's I'm aware. Everybody's aware of me. Oh my gosh. Now I'm going to be paranoid and people pleasing. I could see that invite some disastrous behavior unless it's qualified in some way.
Yeah. And it was really intriguing because I want to go back and find the context for it because I had a similar and an interesting reaction as well. Cause I was like, okay, but how much do you allow that to impact you? Like, yes, if you're aware that, like, for example, when I was talking to this individual, one of the things that came up for me was the thought of now my decisions or recognizing that my decisions in my life has an impact. You know, I remember very distinctly when I was working at the college that I was working at and very quickly realized that the decisions that I was making in a day-to-day basis were impacting between 200 to 400 students' lives every single day. And that to me was like, oh, okay, there's a greater weight to my decisions. I can't be as flippant with my words. I need to actually plan things out more. I need to be more intentional. For me, how that resonated was awareness of, oh, my life actually has an impact, that other people are observing me, that other people are listening to me, and that's having an impact on their daily lives and being able to honor that and recognize that and give it the weight that it needs.
I get that.
So that's how it landed with me.
All right. I get that better than, I guess I just went to the whole paranoia, people pleasing, all the things that went bad in my life early on. Going, oh my gosh, true. If I'm too aware of what people are thinking, as someone said to me Sunday, I thought it was interesting. She said, what people think of you is none of your business. And I love the flip on that. It was great. What people think of you, none of your business.
I like that. Jess and I got into a really interesting conversation of me going to the dark side of that as well. Cause we got into some conversations with our community group this week. And I just, at times I feel like I'm the outlier that this group of individuals looks at and says, oh my gosh, Kyle went to Los Angeles and got royally screwed up in his relationship with God. All of a sudden he's out in the weeds, out in this undescribable place out there in the middle of nowhere. And we have no idea how he landed there.
So they knew you before you came to LA?
Yeah. So there's three of the people that are part of this community group have known me since before I started elementary. Oh, wow. And we spent a lot of time together all through elementary, junior high, and high school. And then I went off to college and there was about a 15-year span where they had no context of my life whatsoever. And now I'm coming back into their world, their sphere of influence, and with a little bit different perspective on what it means to walk with God or what it looks like to walk with God.
So you feel like a bit of an outlier, do you?
Yeah, at times, yeah.
Okay.
And just having to come back to, I want to continue to live authentically out of who God's created me to be, and not getting paranoid as my best thing I heard this week led you to lean into.
I didn't lean into it personally. I just saw the danger of it.
You saw the danger of it. Got it.
I'm not paranoid at the moment.
Okay, that's good.
Yeah.
Being conscious to not succumb to the fear of what their opinion is of me. If I'm sharing authentically from my experience and my journey with Christ and showing up and being vulnerable to them, not living in fear of what do they think of me when they get in the car and drive away and say, oh my gosh, what has Kyle become? Not to worry about that.
Do you think about that?
That's a temptation. Yeah.
Yeah. Used to be for me. I don't think about it at all anymore. Even when I'm visiting a group of people for a number of days and leave after 2 or 3 days, I just never had that thought anymore. I'm not too worried about what, which means I'm probably completely unaware. I'm just walking through life, completely unaware of what's going on.
And I think I need to lean. I mean, I think I just feel like God needs to disarm more of that in my life as well. It really felt almost like when Jesus went back to directly associating myself as Jesus by any means, but it just felt like that experience in scripture where Jesus went back to his hometown and there was all these people that had this lifetime context of who he was. And they're like, wait a minute, isn't this the carpenter that lived down the road? Like, didn't we see him growing up like in the street and working with his dad in the shop? Like who is this guy now?
Miracle worker, my eye.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Messiah, miracle worker, rabbi. Who is this guy? Didn't he grow up down the street? And that was kind of what I ran into this weekend. I had a little bit of a bump into that.
I remember the first time, probably maybe 7, 8 years into quote unquote professional ministry. And I did a radio show and a call-in talk-in radio show. And we got done. I remember driving home completely paralyzed. I had just spent time talking to I don't know how many people and being a public speaker through the first part of my quote-unquote ministry life. I always got feedback from the audience, knowing who was engaged, not engaged, who's bored, not bored, you know, being able to work with that. And coming driving home going, I got nothing. I have some, you know, probably 12 people. At the time, I thought it was hundreds. It might have been 12. Have formed an opinion about me. And I don't have a clue what that is or who they are. And I felt incredibly vulnerable. I don't feel that anymore, though. That was a thing for a while when I cared about what people thought of me. Now I'm kind of into that. It's none of your business. It's none of my business what you think of me. But that could also, you know, if Jesus is not changing your life, that could make you a little bit psychopathic. So paranoia is one thing to fall off of, the awareness thing. And the other side of that is just, I don't care. Yeah, I'm a psychopath. I can treat you however I want because I don't care how you feel about it. I try not to fall into that ditch too. So best thing I heard this week, yesterday reading a chapter of The Body Keeps the Score to Sarah. Mm-hmm. We're exploring that book together. And this was profound, particularly in the context of religion. He talks about how the circuits that fire in your brain repeatedly become your default ways of thinking. Mm-hmm. And then he said this, if you feel safe and loved, your brain becomes specialized in exploration, play, and cooperation.
Oh.
And if you feel frightened and unwanted, it specializes in managing feelings of fear and abandonment.
Wow.
Isn't that something?
Wow.
So like we can talk about love, rest, and play, which we're going to do as we get further in the transformation series. But man, you got to realize some people don't have a default that goes to love, rest, and play in life, much less with the creator of the universe, especially if they've been taught to be frightened or they feel unwanted by God. And a lot of the religious construct we've made for God is pretty much like he's disgusted with you and then Jesus died, so now he can tolerate you. But then you're going to be managing fear and abandonment. When you think about God, time with God, engaging God, that you've got to, and we've emphasized this, I do all the time, you've got to find your security in Father's affection for the journey to begin.
Yes.
Not
yes.
even that's the goal of the journey. It's no, the first stage of the journey is how do I find my way to feeling safe and loved inside the Father, inside the Son, inside the Spirit. And if I find my way to that now, and this is all the stuff we talk about on the podcast a lot in the God Journey, exploration, the freedom to, not be so afraid that you've got to hunker down in your bunker that you feel safe and secure to you. You can actually explore conversations that you probably wouldn't have explored when you were more fearful. But now you go down a conversation. They don't have to all be good. Some can end up in the weeds and you go, yeah, it wasn't great. The play, the idea of just God being a playful, and then cooperation with other people. It takes a certain amount of security. And what he's talking about in the book is that your brain's got to fire down that road enough that it becomes the default. Yeah. So instead of fear and anxiety being the default, love and security becomes the default. And that's, I just think this is a great thing. People, this ought to be something you're talking to Jesus about.
Yes.
I want to learn to be in that space so I can explore, play, and cooperate. Instead of which religion taught me to do when I was young, everything about God was about fear and being unwanted mm-hmm. by God. Jesus made a way. So Jesus kind of wants you, but God's kind of like upset that Jesus saved you kind of thing.
That's what I collided with this weekend in those conversations was the norm assumption was that even as a reborn, saved, adopted, beloved of Christ, their first space where they started in their identity is I'm a wretched sinner. That's where they started. And that's the lens they were operating out of. And I was just like, I hold on a second. Like that's negating the Jesus dying on the cross. That's negating, I'm giving you a new name. I'm giving you a new heart. All of those things that come with when you step into life with me, this is what I'm giving you. This is what that new life means. It was really intriguing. It was hard for me to land back into that, to bump back into that and really encounter that again.
It's a real flip on how religion has inculcated so much of us into this fear of God, this appeasing God, this, and fears even those folks oftentimes will rail against the quote unquote grace message or love message or whatever. And so that's just cheap grace. And that's just this and that and that thing. And you really go, oh my gosh, this journey does not begin until we become rested enough in his love to explore, to play, and to cooperate with other people. It gives me more compassion for those who maybe growing up only knew what it was to be unwanted or to be fearful and, knowing that, hey, they need some love and help alongside them so that they can come to grips with it, how secure they can be in a father's love, even if people in this world failed them so miserably. So there's this article, which I thought would be fun to talk about today, because, man, this just blew my mind. This is called Why Compassion is Divisive. It's by David French, who does some kind of started talking about the cancel culture.
Okay.
And is in the age of cancel culture, mercy makes enemies. That's how he kind of got into it. But he did it. He talked about the gap between Christendom and Christ is sometimes vast, always grievous, and will persist to some degree throughout the entire life of the church. Fallen people will never truly be like Christ so long as we inhabit the earth. But hidden within that truth is a misconception, one that's often extrapolated from a different Gandhi quote. I like your Christ, but not your Christianity. And what he brings it to is this. He said, while there are moments when the crowd celebrated him, it ultimately called for his head. Mm-hmm. Believers and non-believers alike rejected him. And the longer I live, the more I understand they condemned him for the very virtues we now most say we admire. For virtues Christians ourselves often lack. And I just go, oh my goodness, we talk about that all the time. If the church was more like Jesus, then the world would all come beating the door down. And yet the reality is, no, he got himself killed for being the best representation. And he picks one of them. He said, that brings me to one of those virtues, compassion. We say we want it. We say we need it. We admire it in Jesus. But the sad reality is that it was divisive then and it's divisive now. It's a virtue that contradicts hate, but our hateful time and hateful culture cannot abide it. It's also a virtue that contradicts pride. but our prideful time and our prideful culture will not admit it. Mm. Isn't that something? Or permit it, excuse me. Yeah. Oh my gosh. This is one thing. It brought together two scriptures, you know, love and love one another as I've loved you, and the whole world will know you're my disciples. There's that. And there's also Jesus saying in Luke 12, I didn't come to bring peace. Mm. I came to bring a sword and to divide. And even gets into family, divide father from children and children from brothers and sisters. And you just look at that and go, okay, so this lovey-dovey Jesus world is incredibly divisive, even across families, even in environments. And I find that to be true. I find that not, you would think, when you love everybody, everybody's going to love you back. It's going to be a kumbaya kind of world. And yet, love and compassion carry some dynamics in it, particularly when you add truth to the mix. Love is not just being nice, making nice. Love is caring enough to be honest with somebody. And honesty is not born well in relationships. Have you noticed that?
And honestly, Wayne, this gets into the conversation that I was having this weekend, and
everything I say, comes
I know. Well, it's just like it's on the forefront of my mind right now, and it launched into this space where we were taught the topic of the weekend was judgment, and when do we judge others, and how do we judge others, and not falling into the sin of judgment, and I just think about that, and it's like. Compassion is so disruptive in that. Because we were talking about different quote unquote sins or like things that were blatantly in disregard to the word of God. That was a comment that just kept coming up. Well, those things are blatantly in controversy to God and to the Bible and what scripture says.
And they were talking about religious arrogance, were they? Is that what they were talking about? Things that are blatantly called out in scripture. That's one of them.
And yet the challenging part was, is at least in the reading, there was a lot of wrestling that was going on amongst the dialogue was where does compassion fit into this? If somebody is by their terms in the blatant things that are obviously against scripture and contrary to scripture, then how do you navigate those? How do you walk into that with those people and, or people who are walking through those things? And one of the individuals made the comment that they'd been taught by their parents in a situation regarding a friend that was in the LGBTQ community. And the comment was, make sure you don't love them into hell. And by that, the person was pointing to, make sure that you aren't loving and accepting of them enough to where they just go straight into hell because of their sin. And I wrestled with that. I really, like, I'm sitting there and I'm like, whoa, like, hold on a second. Like, how can you, if you're walking in the genuine love of the Father, if you're walking in genuine kingdom love to the best of, like, to the experience that you have known, how would that walk somebody into hell? How would that lead somebody into hell? I was just blown away by that and by that idea.
Because religion uses shame as a tool, yeah. Right? So the idea is if I shame them, they're going to feel so bad, they're going to change.
Yeah.
So if I accept and love someone, even in the midst of their sin or failure, then I'm equipping them.
Yes.
I'm enabling them to continue on this destructive trajectory. Yeah. Here's what he says in the column. It's David French again. He says, first, compassion contradicts hate. Compassion for your opponents or enemies actually makes people angry. How can you fight fire with fire if you insist on granting them mercy for their mistakes, even when they might never be merciful to you? When Jesus was dying on the cross, unjustly executed by an imperial oppressor, among his last words was a plea for his killers. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We love those stories, 2,000 years removed from Roman rule, but do we value compassion now when it's displayed toward the very people we think are oppressing us?
Yes.
And that's what I love about this article and the flip, because we always, Jesus talked about that. You honor the prophets, because Isaiah wasn't talking to you. He was talking to your ancestors. Jeremiah was talking. You would kill those guys if they were here today, because you're actually going to kill the prophets God's sending to you, which was him and Stephen and other, James and others. So he's actually saying you revere those people that you don't perceive are speaking to you. You can, yeah, they're awesome. But now, and I've noticed this, even the language of healing book and things Bob and Arnita and I have done, when you start talking about loving people who view the world differently than you, there's a thing among the woke left and the Christian right that is, no, this is an all-out war. You cannot love your enemy. You've got to go. And they won't say it that way because Jesus said we have to love our enemies, but they just fall all over themselves to try to say, yes, we love the sinner, but hate the sin. I think is how it goes. And it's obvious to them we hate them both. And I really, reading this going, okay, loving in the world is divisive.
Yes.
Because people won't allow you to love your enemies. They won't. You've got to punish them.
And that was a comment that I heard this week that came up in a conversation was, when is enough enough? This person was lamenting and saying, when is enough enough? They are telling us that we have to be tolerant, and yet they're incredibly intolerant. And they're, you know, this person was, there was just so much anger. And they were like, they're totally fine with us, with them oppressing us with their ideas, but we can't oppress them with our ideas. And they were lamenting like, when is enough enough? When do we stand up and fight? I'm no longer going to be a doormat. And it's like, oh man. Like, yeah, God, Jesus's love would be incredibly disruptive in this moment.
It would. Isn't that what drove a lot of the previous president's support among the evangelical conservatives? Was, we're tired of being called the deplorables. We're tired of being made fun of, our Bibles, our guns, and our whatever. And now we need a bully to fight back on our behalf. And there was no sense that love wins the day. We've been hated on enough. It's our job to hate back, but in the name of Jesus or whatever. Yeah. I mean, it really gets convoluted when you see compassion the way Jesus did, and forgiving people who are harming you. Even, and I think that's, when I read that, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. What they don't know what they do, what they lied in court. They created a kangaroo court, lied to convict you, lied to marginalize you, begged Pilate to kill you, but they don't know what they're doing because they didn't know what drove them. I mean, that's true. One of the prayer things someone shared last week, we've been talking about prayer and loving the world and trauma, and just say, what if Jesus came to heal the trauma of the whole world by living in the love of and at the speed of the Father, which kind of takes us back a couple of podcasts. Yeah. And oh my gosh, that if we believe that, that would be incredibly divisive.
Yes.
The love message is just not kumbaya to people who think like me. It is mercy and compassion. The second thing he says, compassion contradicts pride. This goes right to what we're talking about. There's only one kind of compassion that everybody seems to like. Compassion for ourselves when we know that we are guilty. Then we crave it. We're desperate for it. But Christ extends compassion before we know we're wrong, and that can feel insulting. The very idea that we need grace can puncture our sense of superiority. Isn't that lovely?
Oh man. Oh, yeah. Lovely in a gut-churning, heart-checking, wow, okay, Lord, I hear you sort of way.
Yeah, the cross makes moral and immoral persons go to heaven by the same road. The cross makes rich and poor enter heaven by the same door. The cross makes the philosopher and peasant walk on the same highway to holiness. In other words, the cross reminds us all of our flaws. I think that is so godly. The idea that we need mercy, we want it when we need it. We're not willing to give it oftentimes to others, but to realize that Jesus expends love and mercy to me. The cross is Jesus atoning for my failures before I've even admitted that I have them. And I wish he wouldn't talked about the door of heaven. That's that old religious, you know, it's the door to the kingdom of heaven. It's now, you know, if we walk down this road, whether it's rich, poor, peasant, ruler, well educated, uneducated. It's the same road of humility and affection and grace that open the door to the power and vitality and freedom and life of the kingdom. And I can see why people don't like that. I mean, I've been through, you know, I've been through a number of situations where people even who talk the love message betray you and lie and do whatever, because that's just the way relationships work when they're based on power or money. Those two things, influence or money. And so people very quickly resort to that. I've noticed one thing in my life lately, and this does make me divisive in some environments. I'm honest to a fault. So, you know, if I sense you got something going on with me, you know what? I'm going to be at some point saying, hey, Kyle, I don't know, man. I was talking last time we were together. It just seemed like you had an edge. And are we good? And there are people that hate that. I love it. If somebody does that to me, I'm going, you know what? In fact, you did something that ticked me off and I was a little dishonest about it. But now that you brought it up, yeah, let's talk about it. And then I might find out, one, my perception was wrong.
Yeah.
And so they weren't really slighting me at all, or what they had a good reason to do what they do, but it wasn't a reason I could see from where I stood. And to me, that kind of conversation is so powerful. And we get into the kinds of conversations that denies truth for the sake of compatibility. Then I think we get into really messy, and I know people like that. I had someone pretty close to me that just, she has a difficult time being honest about relationships if it puts the relationship at risk. So she'll just tell people what they want to hear, and she won't be able, and I'll see it. I'll actually say, okay, I know what she's saying now is not true, but she's not going to risk the honesty with that person because it may change the nature of the relationship. And so, and my thing in that is, I get being diplomatic. I get being kind. I get, you know, looking for places where honesty, like I wouldn't be honest at a party for someone. And, you know, there's places to pull them off to the side, you know, later have lunch, whatever. And you say, hey, you know what? You said something the other day and I thought you were taking a shot at me. Were you? And yeah, people get awkward. Yeah, it's a scary conversation to have, but you find out stuff. You find out, yeah, there is a problem and we get to work on it, or there's not a problem and I don't have to pretend there is. I don't have to live in the false conclusion that my own mind made in that circumstance and situation. And I'm not good at playing relational games anymore. I'm just not. Like going to the gossip thing, if I know you gossiped about me to them because they told me, I'm coming to talk to you. Yeah. And then I'm going to find out pretty much if you're honest or not. Because then a lot of times you can see it in their faces going, oh, no, I would never say anything like that. And you go, oh, come on. Dude, come on. Are we going to have, no. And they're just too, you know, and I wonder if, going back to that quote I read, I wonder if they're just so frightened and unwanted, that fear and abandonment, they're always managing that instead of opening the door to a real conversation that's vulnerable and risky and may invite some incredible healing to happen. And is that what got Jesus into trouble? Because he was not playing the political games with people.
I literally was going to say that, Wayne, because I think part of the reason why you enjoy those conversations is because you've lived in that space long enough where the majority of where your mind is at is firing in that space of love and acceptance. And so then there's that rest, that compatibility, the collaboration, that's exciting for you because your heart is at rest. Your heart is coming from a place of, I know I am loved. I know that my Heavenly Father is holding my heart in protection and nobody can get to it because he's the one that's loving it and affirming it. And he's the one that's holding that. And yet, like, I thinking back to earlier days, those conversations would absolutely terrify me because all the firing in my brain was fear and disapproval. That was the consistent firing in my brain. That was the familiar path, not the other path. The consistent path was from of the other direction.
How do we help people that are caught that way? Now, I'm all for being as tender as possible, but I am not willing to lose a relationship that I value to lies and judgments they won't own up to, even though I know they hold. And sometimes those are false judgments. They've been gossiped about, lied to by somebody. And so the conversation that would correct that, to me, is worth having.
Yeah.
Even if you realize, okay, I really don't know those people. It's got abandonment issues, and I'm going to assure them every way I can going in. Man, I love you. This has nothing to do with anything other than I think you've got some things that are untrue in your heart, and I would love to open my heart up to say, if they are true, come find them.
Yeah.
And if they're not true, because I hate losing relationships. This is going to sound weird. I hate losing relationships to niceness, where you know it's gone superficial. It's just saying what I want to hear because that's how they manage their relationships, instead of really opening a vulnerable door to honesty that may, yes, it may risk the relationship. I remember some of the honest conversations Sarah and I have had about exposing ourselves to the other as we were getting to know each other. And we're still doing that 47 years into marriage. We're still getting to know each other. But I think of some of the real vulnerable ones early on. I remember sharing something with Sarah that I'm thinking, you could hate me for this. You really could. And you could justifiably hate me for it.
Yeah.
And yet I would rather you know this about me than me manage it in the dark.
Yeah.
So in a tender place, I exposed a part of my heart to Sarah that I wouldn't expose to many people because it's something that's just private and deep and not necessarily wrong or whatever, but just, and you know what, Sarah loved me in it. Sarah, this is 40 some odd years ago, 35 anyway. And I remember being so blessed going out of that going, okay, one, I'm glad I exposed it because of the way she held it. And our relationship deepened because of that process.
Yeah.
She could have reacted another way. She could have been angry. She could have been embarrassed. She could have been a number of things, but she wasn't. She held it. And she just said, hey, I don't have any problem with that. That's great. And I was like, what? Because I didn't know what I was risking. I mean, she could have gone to the elders and said something that could have, you know, twisted it up in a way that could have gotten me rejected. And I've told her even recently, that was a very healing thing in my life, that I opened a door to you that I've not opened to anyone else in my life until recently. And you walked through it with love and grace. And that deepened the relationship.
And I think you just answered your own question, Wayne. If we can offer people a safe space to start testing that out, to start taking a step towards the light in community with another person, and holding space well for that person, to where all of a sudden we're saying, no, like those firings towards the fear and the abandonment stuff, that's not true. Let me show you what the firings towards rest, love, and play looks like. Let me show you what that looks like. And let me hold that for you. Now, we probably won't be able to do that for hundreds or thousands of people, because I feel like in a lot of regards, those are those few relationships, and it might be, I have no idea what the number might look like in our lifetimes, but I just think about a couple of my clients who they started off the conversation with one of the worst things that had happened in their life, just to see what would happen, just to see if I would, and it was their test of, do I walk out the door, or is this guy going to hold this well? Is he going to actually be a safe space where he can hold this? And earlier on in my days, I was about 50-50. Sometimes I held it well and sometimes I completely blew it. But I started to realize that was often a trend that people would do, where they would throw something out there as their own personal litmus test of, okay, this person's inviting me into the light. This person's inviting me into vulnerability. This person is inviting me into that space where the things that have been tearing me apart in the darkness, there's an opportunity for them to be brought into the light and to be disarmed. And yet, I want to see if it's safe.
And will I be rejected?
Yes.
Will I be judged? Will I be, yeah.
Will the fear and abandonment be proven right?
Yeah.
Or will they offer an invitation into something different?
Yeah, and that's, I mean, that's Jesus talking about a smoldering wick he'll not put out, a bruised reed he'll not crush. I mean, that's the prophecy, I think, from Isaiah that Jesus says, yeah, I'm living that. Because it's not, or Matthew identifies that with Jesus, that was his nature. That when somebody exposes the really vulnerable place in their heart, look for ways to hold it well. And if you're one of those people who have fear and abandonment is what you're constantly managing, then ask God to give you some safe person. And don't just pull out the biggest, deepest, darkest secret first, right? Pull out something that just kind of gets the measure of who they are and how they might respond.
Yeah.
And angry people, judgmental people, gossipy people, those are not people to expose your life and heart to. They're just not. They're gonna take advantage of you. They're gonna hurt you. They're gonna judge you. I mean, I know people in my life right now that I would not tell them things about my life because I know exactly how they would respond to it. And it's not godly, and it's not kind, and it's not gracious. And for them, quite honestly, get back to love is very divisive for them. Love is. When they're loved, they want to be loved in a certain way. They know love when they get treated the way they want to be treated. Which is usually with a lot of deference and, you know, you get whatever you want. Everybody's on eggshells around you because you're a horrible person to be around. And yet they've got rejection too. And how do we open doors? I mean, I love this conversation because you mentioned it a few weeks ago. You talked about how living wholeheartedly is divisive. And we're really talking about living and loving well in the world. And I would say this to people who are learning to love well, and they'll say, well, my parents think I'm off the rocker and my sister and brother think this, or some coworker or whatever. And I say, you know what? Love, this in contrast to Greg Bell, I guess, love doesn't always win. Love sometimes is divisive, and people, until they're ready to be loved, don't know how to be loved. And they'll react instead of rejoice. And what's going on?
Thank you for traveling with us today on The God Journey. You can join this conversation by visiting thegodjourney.com.